Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. Welcome to our prayer meeting. It is Wednesday, September 13th, 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time. We are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meetings. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and you can send a text, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call this number, please leave a message, and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. We've been studying the book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, a two-volume set of devotionals by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. And you are welcome to join us as we study this. We've been enjoying it so far. We're actually on number 6 now. And, excuse me, number 8. Number 8. And it's entitled today, What It Means to Receive the Grace of God by Faith. Now, before we go on, let's just talk a little bit about grace. Grace is two things. Grace is unmerited favor. That is that God has forgiven our sin even though we don't deserve it and even though we haven't asked for it. But we can refuse that forgiveness, but he has forgiven everyone. And so we take that into consideration when we consider grace being given to everyone. And also the second part of grace is power for obedience. Power to do God's will. And so that's all part of what grace is all about. So when we talk about grace, let's think about those two things. So the title of number 8 is What It Means to Receive the Grace of God by Faith. And he quotes here from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. He says, In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. So God has done that for everyone on the planet. Now, this is by A.T. Jones, and he says this, How complete and all-pervading is the reign of grace in the life where it is not received in vain? Now, what he means here is, how do we receive grace in vain? Well, as I had said earlier, grace is given to everyone. But if we choose not to receive it, if we decide we don't want it or we don't like it or it's not interesting or boring or whatever it is, we just don't want to have any part of it, then we've received grace in vain and it's empty. It can't do anything for us until we believe and we allow God to have his way in our life and allow him to exercise his grace in our experience, unmerited favor and power for obedience. And so he says, How complete and all-pervading is the reign of grace in the life where it is not received in vain. So when we receive it and we believe it and we appreciate it and we say thank you, grace can happen in our experience. That's what he's saying. The next paragraph says, The Lord has set down the following list embracing all things in which we shall approve ourselves unto God. Read it carefully. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 to 10. So let's do just that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And hopefully you have your Bibles with you. (Clears throat) And we'll look at, what did he say, verses 4 through 10. Verses 4 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. It says, "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fasting, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by the love unfeigned that is undisguised." Verse 7, "By the word of truth," and the word of truth is described in John chapter 1, the word of truth is Jesus Christ. "By the word of truth," his all-powerful creative word, "by the power of God," which comes from his word, "by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Now, let's analyze this for just a minute. He's talking about two opposite extremes in each case. And the one side has to do with being poor in this world's goods, but rich in the things of God on the other side of that coin. So we have a two-sided coin here. One has to do with the things of the world. One has to do with the things of God. So, let's go back to verse 6, where he says, "By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering," that's patience, "by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, and by love unfeigned." And then he says in verse 7, "By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." And then in verse 8, you see the contrasts. "By honor and dishonor," so we have honor of God but dishonor from the world. "By evil report and good report," we have evil report from the world and but good report from God. "As deceivers and yet true," the world will look at you as deceiving them, and yet we are giving them the true message of God. Verse 9, "As unknown and yet well known," we are unknown to the world but known to God. "As dying and yet behold we live," as dying to the world and living to righteousness. But the world may try to kill us, and yet they can't kill us without God's permission. And so he says, "As dying and behold we live," and we live. And then the next one, "As chastened and yet not killed." So the world may chasten us, but God will not allow us to die. He will take care of us. Verse 10, "As sorrowful yet always rejoicing," sorrowful for the things that are going on in the world and yet rejoicing because God is watching over us. And then he says, "As poor and yet making many rich." So we may be poor in this world's goods, but we are rich in the things of God, and we are enriching others as well in our ministry. And then as having nothing of this world's goods, and yet possessing all things in Jesus Christ, the all things being of God. And so Elder Wagner wanted us to read this, and so we have. And let's back up to that paragraph in number 8. "The Lord has set down the following list embracing all things in which we shall approve ourselves unto God." And then we read it. Going on, he says, "In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, and having nothing and yet possessing all things." And so he quoted that for us right here. Then he says, this list covers all the experiences that can ever enter the life of any believer in this world, being Christians. For those of us who are true Christians, that's what he's talking about. And then it says, where the grace of God is not received in vain, that grace will so take possession and control the life that every experience will be turned into making us approved unto God and building us up in perfection unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. And so that is what it means to be a Christian, and that is your life experience as a Christian. And so Paul is recommending that to us, and we can expect those things to happen because the world hates us, but God loves us. All right, let's go to number 9. Number 9, this is a passage again by A.T. Jones. It's entitled, What to Do with the Problem of Sinful Flesh. Now, we all have fallen sinful human flesh. And when Jesus was born into the world and became a human being, the incarnation, he took upon him something he did not have before, and that is fallen sinful human flesh, the same kind of flesh that you and I have. And so, therefore, he became one of us, and he became a human being for all eternity to remain a human being. And this is something worth contemplating because, dear friend, Jesus will never be the same as he was before. And he will always be a member of the human race. He will always be your big brother taking care of you. So let's remember these things as we think about the sinful flesh. And then he quotes Romans 7, verses 15 to 25. Let's go ahead and read that. What I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that do I not practice. But what I hate, that I do. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I need to explain a little bit about this, because we've been studying the book of Romans. And we've just recently at church looked at Romans 7 and what this is talking about. And Romans 7 talks about what it's like to be married to the wrong man. And we want to be married to the right man, Jesus Christ, but we're married to the wrong man, which is a fallen, sinful human flesh. And since this is a marriage relationship, as in the illustration that Paul gives us in chapter 7 of Romans, since it is a marriage relationship, it cannot be broken. One of us has to die in order to break that if we want to be married to the other man, Jesus Christ. And so, since the fallen, sinful human flesh remains with us until Jesus comes and gives us our new glorious bodies, either by translation or by resurrection, we have the fallen, sinful human flesh as long as we are alive. It will not die, so in order to break that relationship, we have to die, and that's what he talks about in Romans 7. Now, this passage that we just read, what I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do, he's talking about what it's being like being married to the wrong man, to the fallen, sinful human flesh. That is a description of you and me without Jesus Christ. We want to do what God wants us to do. We long to do that, and that is our goal, and that's what we're looking for, but we cannot do it. Fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly do the law of God. It cannot do God's will. And so we need to be married to another, and in order for that to happen, we need to die. And we die to self, to our own selfish desires. And so that's basically what this is all about. And so this is a man who's married to the fallen, sinful human flesh. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus will deliver us from the fallen, sinful human flesh. And today he will do it by dwelling in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit by taking over our mind and giving us the mind of God. And that's how he does it today. And, of course, we just talked about what happens when he comes and gives us our glorious bodies, and he will do it permanently then. All right, that's our introduction. A.T. Jones, this is what he says. There is a very bothersome mistake made by many in thinking that when they are converted, their old sinful flesh is blotted out. And we call that concept the holy flesh idea, that some people believed that when we are converted, our flesh changes and we're no longer tempted by the fallen, sinful human flesh. The flesh tempts us to commit sin, and the power of God overcomes that temptation and beats down and pummels without mercy the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh. And so some people don't like that idea, and so they believe that their old sinful flesh is blotted out, and so therefore they cannot sin because there's no more temptation from their flesh. And so reading that paragraph again, it's one sentence, it says, there is a very bothersome mistake that made by many in thinking that when they are converted, their old sinful flesh is blotted out. In other words, they think that they are to be delivered from the flesh by having it taken away from them altogether. Of course, we know that happens when Jesus comes and gives us our glorious bodies. Then he says, then when they find this is not so, that the same old flesh with its inclinations, besetments, enticements is still there, still tempting them, if you will, they become discouraged and think they were not converted at all. If they would think a little, they ought to see that it is all a mistake. Did you not have that same body, that same flesh and bones and blood after you were converted as before? Everybody will promptly say yes. Further, was not that flesh of the same quality as before, still natural flesh? Yes. Is it not still sinful flesh as it was before? To this last question, many are inclined to answer no, when it must be a decided yes. And this yes must be maintained so long as we continue in this natural body, that is, the fallen, sinful human flesh. It is always going to be sinful flesh until Christ changes it at the right time. Then he says the converted person is so thoroughly convinced that in his flesh dwells no good thing that he will never allow a shadow of confidence in the flesh. His sole dependence is upon something other than the flesh, upon the Holy Spirit of God. Let me read that again because this is very important. The converted person is so thoroughly convinced that in his flesh dwells no good thing, that he will never allow a shadow of confidence in the flesh. In other words, he's not going to say all that you say we will do, as if we could possibly do that in our fallen, sinful human flesh. We cannot keep God's law. We cannot do his work. His sole dependence is upon something other than the flesh, upon the Holy Spirit of God. Being everlastingly watchful, suspicious, and thoroughly distrustful of the flesh, he is prepared to beat back and crush down without mercy every impulse or suggestion that may arise from it. So he does not fail or become discouraged, but goes on from victory to victory and from strength to strength. Now, you've heard me say that, and he's saying that right here. He is prepared to beat back and crush down without mercy every impulse or suggestion that may arise from the fallen flesh. And who does that? I don't do it. You don't do it in your flesh. Jesus does it in each of us. He is the one who dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we allow him to have control in our lives, Jesus will beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And so that is how you and I are able to do God's law, keep or cherish his will. So that's what to do with the problem of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Allow God full control in your life. Die to self. Die to the fallen, sinful human flesh. And let's go to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. I want to mention one other thing while we're talking about this, as we're talking about dying to the flesh. There's something that Jesus did for everyone while he was on the cross. And Jesus, as a human being, he now carries or he lives in our human flesh. Today he lives in the sinless flesh of man, the glorified flesh that we will have when we're resurrected. But when he was here on earth and he died on the cross, he was living on the same fallen kind of fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have. And so when Christ was dying on the cross, he was a human being and he represented the human race. So that what he did as our representative, we also do because he represents us. And so what he does, we do in him. And if we allow Jesus to be our representative, then that is how the Godhead looks at us as being in Christ, being his being our representative. And so verse 6 of Romans 6, it says this: knowing this, that our old man, that is our sinning nature, that part of us that sins, that would be the fallen, sinful human mind, knowing this, that our old man, our fallen mind, is crucified with Christ on the cross. So when Christ was crucified, we were crucified also, because he represented us. He represented you and me while he was there. So the old, fallen, sinful human mind is crucified with him, that the body of sin, that is, that fallen, sinful human flesh, might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should, uses the word destroyed. But the Greek word that's translated destroyed means to paralyze or to render powerless. And so Jesus, when he dwells in us, and he takes over with his sinless mind, our fallen, sinful human mind that was crucified at the cross, when he takes over that, then he beats down and pummels into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh, thus paralyzing the flesh, paralyzing all of the cravings and all of the temptations that comes from that flesh. And so there it is in Romans, where Christ is doing that in us. So knowing this, that a fallen, sinful human mind is crucified with Christ, that the fallen, sinful human flesh might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then verse 7, for he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, verse 8, that we believe that we shall also live with Jesus. And we live with Jesus by having him dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, taking over for our crucified, fallen, sinful human mind, allowing the mind, you and I, allowing the mind of God to dwell in us and to take over our lives. All right, let's go to number 10. And we've been talking about conversion, and so we're going to do that just now. Number 10 is entitled, What Conversion Does and What It Does Not Do. And this is a passage written by both A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, and so let's go ahead and work with this. First, they quote Philippians 3, verse 3. It says, it says, we worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. And we don't do like Israel did when God promised them to do his work in them. They said, all that you say we will do, that was placing confidence in the flesh. We can't do that. We can just simply say, we can just simply say, thank you, Lord, and allow him to be our representative and to work in us. All right. From A.T. Jones here, it says, conversion does not put new flesh upon the old spirit. Now, new flesh would be the sinless flesh of man. The old spirit would be the fallen, sinful human mind. And so that's what he's talking about here. And what conversion does not do is that it does not put new flesh upon the old spirit, but a new spirit within the old flesh. And that's what we're talking about. The fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with Christ and replaced by the mind of Christ when we choose to believe. And when that happens, then Jesus dwells in us and we start doing in our experience the work of God. So that's what he's talking about here. Conversion does not put new flesh upon the old spirit. No, it does not take the sinless flesh of man and put it on the old fallen, sinful human flesh. That's not what changes. And what changes is, and he says, but a new spirit, which is the Spirit of God in the old flesh. So the Spirit of God takes over the fallen, sinful human flesh. And Jesus dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit doing his work in us. Going on, he says, it does not propose to bring new flesh to the old mind, but a new mind to the old flesh. And so sometimes we get these things backwards. Remember, the mind changes. Conversion is really very simple when you think about it. Conversion is a change of mind. Our fallen, sinful human mind is crucified with Christ and replaced by the mind of God, which commits no sin. That was the mind of God that dwelt in Christ, and when he had took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh and kept him from sinning, and that same mind can dwell in you. That same mind can dwell in me, in our fallen, sinful human flesh, and keep us from sinning as well. Going on, he says, deliverance and victory are not gained by having the human nature taken away, that is, the fallen, sinful human flesh, but by receiving the divine nature, that is, the mind of God, the sinless mind of God, by receiving the divine nature to subdue and have dominion over the human, over the fallen, sinful human flesh, what we've been saying. Not by taking away of the sinful flesh, but by the sending of the sinless spirit to conquer and condemn sin in the flesh. That is, it's relegated to the trash heap. And so Jesus condemns sin in fallen, sinful human flesh. Sin has been condemned to the trash heap. That's what he's saying here. Going on, it says, the scripture does not say, let this flesh be upon you, which was also upon Christ. But it does say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's from Philippians 2, verse 5. So let's take our Bibles and go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2 and look at it with our very own eyes. We don't have to take A.T. Jones' word for it. We can see it for ourselves. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And here it is. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we need for conversion. We need a change of mind. And so back to number 10, A.T. Jones is saying this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's quoting Philippians 2, verse 5. Then he says, the scripture does not say be transformed by the renewing of your flesh, but it does say be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, verse 2. So let's go ahead and turn there. I want you to see that with your very own eyes. Of course, he's quoted it, but we're doing a thorough study today. So let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And I want you to see this with your very own eyes. In verse 2 of Romans 12, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And how do we prove that? By demonstrating that in our own lives, in our own daily experience, that's how we prove the will of God. And so when God can dwell in us and do his work in us, we demonstrate to the world what God can do in fallen, sinful human flesh with the mind of God. Okay, so let's back up. The scripture does not say be transformed by the renewing of your flesh, but it does say be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We shall be translated by the renewing of our flesh, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we are converted when our minds change, when we have a change of mind. When we are translated, then we have the renewing of the flesh, and that happens when Jesus comes. And so we still have our fallen, sinful human flesh, even though our minds have changed. The mind of Christ, through the power of the Father, beats down and pummels into submission, without mercy, all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Then he says, now this is E.J. Wagner now at this point. E.J. Wagner says this, the pagan proverb has it that God helps those who help themselves. Now, whenever I read that, I always add the statement, this only works at potlucks. It doesn't work in our daily lives. So, let's read it again. The pagan proverb has it that God helps those who help themselves. The truth is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. I was brought low and he helped me, Psalm 116, verse 6. No one ever cries vain for help. When the cry goes up for help, the deliverer is at hand, and so although sin is working death in us by the power of the law, we may exclaim, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God gives the victory. We cannot help ourselves. Fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God. It cannot do it. It cannot cherish it. It cannot understand it. Fallen, sinful human flesh is an enemy to God. But God has the power to beat down and to pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh. And so that's how God gained the victory in the life of Jesus Christ. Christ relying constantly upon the power of the Father to keep him in his fallen, sinful human flesh. And he, Jesus, will dwell in us and do his work in us, also continuing to rely upon the Father. And we can do that also, relying upon the Father, to beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings, all of the temptations of our fallen, sinful human flesh. Okay, we're ready to go to number 11. And the title of this passage is, How Not to Get Discouraged by the Flesh. And, you know, we just read that part in Romans 7. I think it was in number 9. What I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, what I hate, that I do. That's because fallen, sinful human flesh will not keep the mind of God. It can't do it. And so so then we see that our fallen, sinful human flesh is fighting against what we want. It's possible, it's easy to become discouraged by this. And so we're not going to learn now how not to get discouraged by it. From Romans 8, verse 3, it says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Notice it doesn't say the law is weak. It is the flesh that is weak. The flesh is keeping us from keeping the law of God. It's holding us back from that. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, Jesus took upon him the same fallen sinful flesh that you and I have. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, verse 3. And there it is, sin being condemned to the trash heap again. Now, this passage is from E.J. Wagner. And he says this, the Lord took the same flesh and blood, the same human nature that we have. Flesh, just like our sinful flesh, and because of sin and by the power of the Spirit of God through the divine mind that was in him, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the human nature right here. When you read Jones and Wagner, you will hear them talking about human nature. From my perspective, and I think this is the truth, human nature involves two things, human flesh and human mind. And A.T. Jones says, don't get the two confused. Don't get the mind confused with the flesh. They are separate things. And so you see that being displayed here by E.J. Wagner. We have the human nature is made up of fallen, sinful human flesh and fallen, sinful human mind. That's the fallen, sinful human nature. Now, sometimes nature is used to refer to the flesh only, and that's where it can get confusing. But just remember, the fallen, sinful human nature is both flesh and mind as separate entities. Yes, the mind affects the flesh and vice versa. We know that, but we're talking about theological issues and not necessarily physiological issues. All right, so the Lord Jesus took the same flesh and blood, the same human nature that we have, and here he says it correctly, human nature is flesh, just like our sinful flesh, and because of sin and by the power of the Spirit of God, through the divine mind that was in him, he condemned sin in the flesh. So here's the picture. There's fallen sinful human flesh. The divine mind of Jesus is dwelling in that flesh. And the divine mind takes over the control of that flesh and beats down and pummels into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen sinful human flesh. That's exactly what he's talking about here. But we, you and I, have fallen sinful human flesh and fallen sinful human mind. The fallen sinful human mind can never say no to the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh. What we need is a change of mind, and we saw that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. So when we're converted, we have this change of mind, and that's just exactly what E.J. Wagner is talking about. And so let's read this paragraph again. The Lord took the same flesh and blood, that is the fallen sinful human flesh, the same human nature that we have. Then he says, flesh, just like our sinful flesh, and because of sin and by the power of the Spirit of God, through the divine mind that was in him, condemned sin in the flesh. So he was able to live a perfect life through the divine mind that was in control of the flesh. Then he says, therein is our deliverance. Therein is our victory. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 2, verse 5. And then he quotes from Ezekiel 36, verse 26, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Well, this is all a mind game, if you will. Our minds are, the mind is the seat of our intellect in the Bible. There are several seats in the Bible. The seat of the mind is the seat of the intellect. The heart is the seat of the emotions. And the spirit is the seat of our character, which is part of the mind. And the heart, technically, is separate from the mind because it's the heart's in our chest and the mind's in our head, physiologically. But spiritually speaking, the heart is also part of the mind because that's the seat of our emotions. So it would be part of the mind also. The mind being the seat of the intellectual part of our mind, the heart being the seat of the emotional part of our mind. And by the way, no decision is ever made without it, addressing the emotions. The emotions are always involved. Hopefully, our intellect is involved and we're making good decisions based on good logic and not merely going by the emotion. But when we preach, when we teach, we want to address and draw in the emotions as well, because no one ever makes a decision without being emotionally involved. That's what the heart is all about. So he says, therein is our deliverance. Therein is our victory. Let this mind, that is the mind of Jesus, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A new heart, seat of the emotions, will I give you, and a new spirit, seat of the character, will I put within you. Now, the spirit, being the seat of the character, is also that part of the mind that God communicates with us through his Holy Spirit. So his spirit speaks by reading or even by talking to us or by giving us general impressions or whatever it is. It all comes to us through our spirit, the seat of the character. Okay, next he says, do not be discouraged at the sight of sinfulness in the flesh. Now, sometimes we can get into a rut, and we can start working on sin ourselves and saying, okay, Lord, all that you say, I will do, and I will accomplish this thing. And so we start writing lists. We have a list. Okay, I have to get more patience. I have to give up my impatience. Well, did I give up my impatience today? Well, maybe not. I don't know, but I guess I did get a little bit impatient at the squirrels today. But you get the idea. We're starting to keep a list, keeping track of our track record, if you will. And so we get discouraged at the sight of the sinfulness in the flesh. And he says, do not be discouraged by the sight of sinfulness in the flesh. Yes, it's there. And what we do when we see something like that and we get discouraged at the squirrels or whatever, we can go to God and ask him to forgive our sin and cleanse us from this unrighteousness. That's the only way it's going to be done. Only God can take that sin away. So when we see sin in the flesh, well, let's see what he says. It is only in the light of the Spirit of God and by the discernment of the mind of Christ that you can see so much sinfulness in your flesh. Now, the devil is not going to show you your sin until after you've had it forgiven. After sin has been taken to God and forgiven, Satan will keep bringing this sin up to you to make you think that you are such an horrible, awful person, and he will try to discourage you in seeing your sin. But you know that you have been forgiven for that sin, and you can go to God and say, God, he's bothering me again. Send him away. Send the devil away. He's bothering me again. And God will send him away. But until, if you have faults that you don't know about, Satan's not going to tell you about those faults. He's going to be delighting in the fact that those faults are there, and he will allow you to keep doing those things. Only the Holy Spirit will show you faults in your life that you haven't seen before, or that you haven't sought forgiveness for. Only the Holy Spirit will reveal those to you. Why? So that he can get your permission to take those faults away. Devil's not going to show you that because he doesn't want your faults to go away. But the Holy Spirit will show you so that you can get him, ask him to take these things away. And then when they are forgiven and they are taken away, then the devil comes in and says, you did this 20 years ago or whatever it is. How horrible you are. And then you begin to get discouraged. Don't let it happen. Ask the Lord to drive the evil one away. All right, so let me start at the beginning of that paragraph again. Do not be discouraged at the sight of sinfulness in the flesh. When it is only in the light of the Spirit of God and by the discernment of the mind of Christ that you can see so much sinfulness in your flesh. And the more sinfulness you see in your flesh, get this, the more sinfulness you see in your flesh, the more of the Spirit of God you have. So at some point, you're going to do something, and I know it happens to me on a regular basis. At some point, you're going to do something, and you're going to say something, and you're going to say, oh, I did that. I said that. That was in me. You know, every part of the sin that Adam gave to us when he sinned and brought the human race into sin and condemnation and death, all of that is in each one of us. We all have the same capability of sin as anyone else does. And those things can come forth. And the Holy Spirit will say, yes, that was in you. And you can say, oh, take it away. I don't want this. Take this sin away. And so he says, the more sinfulness you see in your flesh, the more of the Spirit of God you have. And then he says, this is a sure test. When you see sinfulness in your life, thank the Lord that he is showing you this sinfulness. You can even do that when the devil tempts you about sins that you committed in the past and that has been forgiven. You can thank the Lord that he showed you that way back then. So this is a sure test. The more sinfulness you see in your life, then the more God is working with you. Then, he says, going on, then when you see sinfulness abundant in you, when you see sinfulness abundant in you, thank the Lord that you have so much of the Spirit of God that you can see so much sinfulness. And know of a surety that when sinfulness abounds, grace much more abounds, in order that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that was from A.T. Jones. I think I said E.J. Wagner earlier, but this first part is actually from A.T. Jones. So let's look at this again. And know for a surety that when sinfulness abounds, grace much more abounds, in order that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when you see that you have committed a sin, thank God for showing you that sin, and then fall on your face before him and plead with him to forgive that sin, and he will forgive that sin, and he will take that sin away, and then get up knowing that you are alive in God and that sin is gone, and that you can go through your day and through your life knowing that that sin has been taken away by God. And if it should come back again, then you go through the same process again. But that's when you do it, when you see the sin and the Holy Spirit shows you that sin in your life. All right, now the E.J. Wagner passage. He says this, while knowing the law, we are united in marriage to sin. This sin is in our flesh, since they who are married are one flesh. But sin has in it death, for the sting of death is sin. What a terrible condition. Now, did you notice his reference to marriage? We are married to our fallen, sinful human flesh, constantly craving sin and trying to cause us to commit sin, tempting us to sin. And so he says, while knowing the law, we are united in marriage to sin. This sin is in our flesh, since they who are married are one flesh. But sin has in it death, for the sting of death is sin. There we go. What a terrible condition. But there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. That is, are allowing Christ to be our representative. Why? Because he received the curse of the law, that the blessing might come on us. As our representative, he received the curse of the law. The curse of the law is disobedience. So what did Christ receive then as the curse of the law? He received your disobedience. He received my disobedience and took that disobedience to the cross and buried that sin as our representative. Our sin was buried with him at the cross, and our mind was crucified with him, our fallen sinful mind. But there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Why? Because he received the curse of the law, that the blessing might come on us. Nothing can come to us while we are in him, that is, while he's our representative. Nothing can come to us while we are in him without first passing through him. So nothing can happen to us without God's permission, without Christ's permission. But in him, all curses are turned to blessings, and sin is displaced by righteousness. Now, picture a bottle, if you will. And the bottle it represents Jesus Christ in this illustration. And we are inside that bottle, and where the bottle goes, we go. What the bottle does, we do, because we're in Christ. We're in the bottle. And so we are protected by the bottle. And nothing can come to us without first going through that bottle, without first going through Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes that attack, if you will, that curse, and turns it into a blessing. So you can figure that curse is coming towards this bottle, and when it hits the side of the bottle, it flips over and becomes a blessing by the time it gets inside the bottle and reaches us. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means to allow Christ to represent us before the Father and before the universe and before the world. And as long as we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. So let's look at the last paragraph one more time, and then we'll close. But there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Why? Because he received the curse of the law, that the blessing might come on us. Nothing can come to us while we are in him without first passing through him. But in him all curses are turned to blessings, and sin is displaced by righteousness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to the human race to become a human being for all eternity, one of us. And then, as our representative, as the representative of the human race, he took our sin upon him, and the penalty for that sin, as if he was the one that committed all that sin, and gave up the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation. Oh, Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus, who ultimately made the decision that he would rather die eternally than to live eternally without me, without you, dear friend, out there listening to this. He made that decision that he would rather die eternally than to live for eternity without us. Oh, thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We believe. Help thou our unbelief. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.